Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts 16. We pick up at verse 16. We'll look at Acts 16, 16 through 40. Title of our study, Another Divine Appointment. You're probably aware, and if not, will be now, this season between Thanksgiving and Christmas, very difficult for many people. Those who've suffered loss, not always even recently, but just the loss of a parent or a loved one, a spouse, a child, a brother, sister. Well, it's a time where you can't help but notice they're not here and you grieve that they're not with you. There are lots of people who are suffering physically or emotionally. There are multitudes of people who are suffering financially. And all that can lead to, well, discouragement and even depression at the time of year where we should be celebrating the birth of our Lord, where we should be testifying to the fact that, yeah, all these things are true, but we're not going to look at what's lost. We're going to look at what's left. And we're going to look at the one who, well, holds our lives in his hand. You see, many believe that the events that happen to them are just random. They're just chance. And if you're of that mindset, well, when horrible things happen, well, there's no explaining it. And there's no understanding it. There's very little, if any, hope in it. And when good things happen, well, you can be pretty sure, well, I don't know, it's just a random good thing. But if you, like me, believe that God is moving in our lives providentially, that as we've surrendered ourselves to Him, He took us up on the offer, and He is planning out our days, and oftentimes tapping us on the shoulder and whispering in our ears, and sometimes having to shout and say, no, over here, this is the way to walk in it. Well, I believe my life, your life, our lives are a series of transformative divine appointments. And we see that in the life of Paul. We know that he was there when Stephen was stoned. That was no coincidence. He didn't just hear, hey, they're having a stoning. I think I'll go see how it's going. He was in on the decision to have Stephen stoned. They laid their clothes at his feet. He heard Stephen pray, don't lay this sin to their charge. He saw someone die in faith, in confidence that they were about to be with the Lord. He was, of course, on his way to arrest Christians on the Damascus Road when he met Jesus personally. That was no random, you know, setup. It was God providentially choosing that time and that place and that day to take someone on his way to arrest Christians and transform them. So when he got to the city he was headed to, instead of persecuting Christians, he was preaching Christ. Today we see Paul meeting up with a slave girl and a Philippian jailer. Both, I believe, divine appointments. That's why I've entitled the study, Another Divine Appointment. Well, it happened, he says, verse 16, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. Slaves throughout history have been treated not as people, but as property. And it's tragic to see it in our history, but even worse to know that today there are over 27 million people living in slavery. Now, that's what we know of worldwide. It could be far more. But we haven't solved this issue because the hearts of men, as the scriptures tell us, are desperately wicked and deceitful. And so here's a gal. She is abused and used and mistreated. And, well, she's owned by others. It says masters, so she is owned by many, and she is possessed by a demonic spirit. Now, oppression is common. The enemy can talk to and lie to us, and he does. But demon possession, well, that means this woman is controlled by this spirit. And he's called a spirit of divination. The word spirit is the word echo. And there's an interesting, well, mythology that goes along with all of this. The Greeks, of course, believed in lots of gods, and they had a belief, they had a story that there was this serpent, this dragon called Python. That's the word, by the way, that we have here, the second word, divination. It's actually the word Python or serpent. So track with me on this. It's beyond interesting. Here's this gal, and she's controlled by a demon spirit who actually speaks through her. The word echo, of course, suggests, you know, you're hearing something, well, beyond what you would have heard ordinarily. That the idea that Python, and the story goes that the oracle at Delphi, this was a woman who was possessed, of course, demonically, and she would go into all these gyrations and speak in odd voices and even languages she didn't know. And so she, we're told, was protected by this Python, this demonic spirit, the spirit of divination. And then the story says that this Python was slain by Apollo, but here's why it's important to us. So we look at all that and we recognize it's nonsense. They believed in it. They believed that when the spirit spoke through this gal, he could actually reveal the future. Now, I say we don't believe, but we actually live in a society where people still go to fortune tellers. And I have to be honest, I have looked at my fortune cookie once or twice, but not in a hopes that I'll find out the future. I already know the future. I know the past because it's in the Bible. I understand the present because the Bible reveals it. And I know the future because God says, here's what's going to happen. Now, you need to know, no demon knows the future unless he's been attending Bible studies, which is possible, by the way. But the issue is, they thought this gal could tell them the future. Oh, I mentioned fortune cookies. I had an idea. If you're an entrepreneur and you're unemployed and you've got a little bit of cash left, go into Christian fortune cookies. Create fortune cookies that have proverbs in them and then sell them cheaper than everyone else sells fortune cookies. You'll sell millions of them and people will get to read the proverbs every time they go to a Chinese restaurant. So it's actually a good plan. And if it succeeds, put a little in the box when you're done. And so, but again, here's a gal who is demonically controlled. She's owned by other people. She's being used and abused. And people are coming because they want to know their future. Well, it's interesting to me because as she's being exploited and as the people are being conned, well, she's actually proclaiming a couple things that are true. And it reminds me that the enemy of our souls, the liar and father of lies, sometimes chooses to tell the truth. We have to wonder, of course, why would he? Well, if it suits his purposes to tell the truth, then people listen and he can twist and distort and pervert the truth. And of course, that's how the enemy works. So this gal is proclaiming these men are the servants of the Most High God. That's absolutely true. And proclaiming to us the way of salvation. That's true as well. Remember when Jesus was tempted by Satan? He said, if you are the Son of God, it's really since you are. It's if and it is true. Since you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. He knew who Jesus was. He affirmed it. He told the truth about Jesus. And then he tempted him not to trust the Father, not to wait on the Father's provision, to take things into his own hands, as it were. A little later, he tempts him to do the opposite, to go beyond trusting the Father to presuming upon Him. Cast yourself down. Doesn't the Scripture say He will give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways? Yeah, He quotes the Scripture, but He does it with evil intent, you see. So not everyone who has a Bible or reads the Bible or uses the Bible is doing it to, well, bless people, which is certainly God's intent and my intent. Well, these things being true, we read of Paul, verse 18b, the latter part, "But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her,' and he came out that very hour." Greatly annoyed. It's an unfortunate translation. Not all the translations, say it like that. My New King James does. Better would be being grieved. Greatly annoyed, that sounds more like me than the Apostle Paul. I go shopping and I get annoyed. I'm annoyed before I get out of my car in the parking lot. Then once I get into the store, I'm like, why am I here? But the point is, he's not just aggravated that this woman's following him around and proclaiming who he is and what he's doing. No, he's grieved for her, and he's grieved that, well, what's happening as far as how it affects his work. You see, Paul doesn't want Satan doing his advertising, nor do we. We want to make sure that not only are we giving the right message, but it's with a pure heart and that we're rightly representing the Lord. Now, the question that comes to me, because I deal with a lot of people who are hurting and suffering and discouraged and depressed, and I already mentioned that happens at this season especially. The question has to be asked, if God has the power to change the circumstance, in her case, to free her of the demonic spirit, why doesn't God work through Paul immediately? And you do need to know that Paul couldn't just heal at will or cast out demons at will. You can bet he was annoyed or grieved the first day. And this had gone on for many days. But Paul was operating as we must, under God's direction and on God's timetable for God's glory. There were things God knew, by the way, that Paul couldn't know. Like, as soon as he cast the demon out of this gal, he was going to be accosted. Then he'd be beaten and arrested and put into prison and ultimately asked to leave town. He doesn't see any of that coming. And so I'm thinking, because I've read the rest of the story, God was saying, hang on for another few days. Let's plant the seed in a few more hearts. Let's build up the believers who've come to faith in Christ. God knows the future. Satan doesn't know it. Paul doesn't know it. But God certainly knows it. Well, when her masters, verse 19, saw their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. You see, she's just an object to them. They don't care about her, but they are pretty upset that their hope of profit is gone. They're like, man, we were making bucks off this gal, and now he's messed the whole thing up. This is going to happen to Paul again and again. He'll come to town and say, hey, these idols that you made, they're not real gods. And the people will go berserk. Because why? They make a lot of money. The trade unions, the guilds are counting on that income. Well, in any case, he casts the demon out with a word. He speaks not to her, but directly to the demon. I command you in the name of Jesus, come out of her. He came out that hour. And now they come and drag him and Silas into the marketplace. Well, they brought him to the magistrates and said, these men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us being Romans to receive or observe. Two tactics are employed here. First, racial prejudice. They know that the Romans are becoming more and more antagonistic toward the Jews. Not all that long before this situation and this scene, the emperor Claudius had cast out all the Jews from Rome. And so this prejudice, this bigotry, this hatred for the Jews was spreading throughout the Roman Empire, and it would get greater and greater and greater until 70 AD when it reaches its zenith. And as Jesus predicted, the temple would be destroyed, the people would be dispersed. Millions of people suffered under the Roman dominion during that time. And so what they do is they say, these guys are Jews. That's racial prejudice. And then there's religious animosity. They're teaching customs which aren't lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Now, if you think that racial and religious are the same with Jews, you need to know that lots of Jews aren't believers in God. I don't know in that century if it was much of an issue, but today there are lots of atheistic Jews. And what they do is they look at their history and they say, if there had been a God, how could that have happened to us? I would encourage anyone who's got a background and struggles that way to read the first five books of Moses. It explains exactly what went wrong and why it went wrong and what God wants to do about it and it has promised to do about it in these last days. Well, in any case, they appeal to both their racial prejudice and their religious animosity. And note this. The charges, they are just vague in general. They don't really give any explanation. There's no substantiation. It's like, remember when they arrested Jesus and they brought him first to a trial before the Jews and then another and then another. And ultimately he ends up before Pilate. And when he stands before Pilate, he goes, all right, what's the charge? And they say, well, if he weren't an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him. Remember that? That'd be like you being arrested and they take you down and the judge says, okay, what did you bring him in for? And you go, well, if he wasn't a bad guy, he wouldn't be here. You don't really get arrested for being an evildoer or a bad guy. You have to commit some specific crime. And Roman justice was very clear in this area. But these magistrates, they're listening to the accusations. They're looking at the angry mob. They look at these two guys and they're Jews and they're troublemakers and they're teaching customs. What have they been doing up to this point? Well, they went to a prayer meeting and they shared the Lord with Lydia and she came to Christ. By the way, Jews ethnically, Christians religiously at this point. So while it's true they were Jews, they were really Christians, completed Jews. That's never brought up. Nor are they given opportunity to offer any kind of a defense. And had they been allowed to speak at all Paul would have had to say is, we're Roman citizens, you know. And everything that transpired up to this point would be, well, immediately say, hey, forgive us. And nothing that happens after this point would have happened to them. Later, Paul will use all that. I think he learns from this experience. If you find yourself in a situation like this, tell them who you are. It's like you're arrested in somewhere and they didn't hear and you're like, hey, I am an American. It means something. And it meant something to be Roman in those days. So in any case, the charges are vague as they were with Jesus. Oh, he's just an evildoer. He said he's going to destroy the temple. That's kind of specific, but I'm sure when Pilate thinks about that, he's like, yeah, how would he exactly do that? You know, he's just this guy standing here, you know, and so here's the deal. There's no explanation of the charges. There's no opportunity to defend himself. Everything that's happening here is wrong. But I got to believe God's right in the middle of it. And I'm convinced Paul and Silas knew that. And you'll see it as we continue on. Well, the multitude rose up, verse 22, together against them. The magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Get the picture. An angry mob, manipulated magistrates, uncondemned men being beaten and then imprisoned. Now the Jews, they put a restriction on what could happen if you were being beaten or given stripes. It was 40 minus 1. That was for mercy's sake. So 39 stripes is as many as well, you would ordinarily, if you were arrested and beaten or whipped by the Jews, that's all you would receive. But the Romans had no such restriction. So basically what would happen is the magistrates, who would always be at a higher plane, because of course you have to look up to these guys, those who were beating would just be beating on these Paul and Silas, and then they'd look up and they'd say, keep going. And then they just beat them more and they'd go, keep going. And when they finally thought they'd had enough, they'd say, okay, that's fine. Now fasten them in the stocks, put them in the dungeon, the lowest, darkest, dankest, dampest part of that jail complex. And that's exactly what happens to them. Now, from this point on, the responses of every person involved, extremely important to us. Applicable to us, because we're going to see Paul and Silas in the midst of all their suffering, they're worshiping. The jailer goes from just doing his job to becoming suicidal, and he's rescued by Paul twice, saved from death doubly, and we'll see that in a moment. Timothy and Luke, they're nowhere to be seen. And I'm thinking that's important because I happen to know that when Paul and Silas leave town, Timothy and Luke stick around, see? They haven't been arrested. They haven't gone through all this. They're able to stay there and minister to this baby church that's just getting off the ground. Well, at midnight, verse 25, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. This reminded me of something that I really need to be reminded of, that my attitude, my actions in the midst of trials, and I endure them just like you, it is a powerful witness, either saying I really do believe what I believe, or, well, doesn't seem to really have confidence and faith that God is with them and for them. And here's why it's so important. They could have been complaining. I got to be honest, I'm afraid I would be. I find myself complaining and my living situation is actually pretty good. Now, we are in the midst of a little chaos. We have our house torn up and we're doing some stuff, but it was our own choice. These guys have been arrested, they've been imprisoned, they've been beaten, their feet are in the stocks. It's a torment and torturous punishment, a tormenting and torturous punishment. And instead of complaining or murmuring or accusing or you're going to get yours once we get out of here, they're praying and they're singing hymns to God. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. I imagine those prisoners who are listening are thinking, wow, I never heard anything like this, not in this prison. So they are witnessing simply because their focus is on God, simply because they don't believe this is random. They believe that God is in the middle of their trial. Suddenly, there's a great earthquake. So the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately, all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loose. Now, this is what our insurance company would call a natural disaster. They do that to say, well, we're not responsible for natural disasters. I think they used to say, or acts of God, but there are less and less of them acknowledging God. But check it out. It could be a coincidence. They're worshiping, they're praying, the prisoners are listening. A great earthquake, the foundations of the prison shaken. I guess it could have just happened, but immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. No, I don't think this is a coincidence. In fact, this language, it sounds a lot like God, doesn't it? I put before you an open door. I open the doors no one can shut and shut doors no one can open, says our Lord. He came specifically to set the prisoners free, to loose those who were bound. And so I see it happening, and you should see it as well. Well, the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. What a contrast to Paul and Silas, who were suffering not because of anything they'd done wrong, simply because, well, they'd shared the Lord and they'd freed a demon-possessed gal. And but get this. This jailer hasn't done anything wrong either. All he's done is his job. But he knows under Roman justice, if he loses his prisoners, he will be put to death. And rather than suffer that, he decides, well, he is going to take his own life. It's the contrast between those who have absolute hope in God and someone who has no hope, who's absolutely lost, dead in trespasses and sin. And there are a lot of hopeless people living through the same types of trials and tribulations and troubles that we go through. And so our witness to them, not just what we say to them, but what they see in us, the hope we have, the peace we have, the joy we have, the things we're sure of, man, they make all the difference. So we see him now deciding the only thing to do is to take his own life. But Paul intervenes. He calls with a loud voice saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Again and again, we see Paul taking charge. It's a little unusual. He's a prisoner there, you see. And if you looked at the words of the prison guard, he awakes from sleep, he sees the doors open, he supposes, he thinks the prisoners will have run away. So he draws his sword in order to take his own life. But Paul just says, "Hey, cut that out. Stop. We're all here. Everything's going to work out," is really what's happening. Well, later we'll see Paul do the same thing. He has to appeal at one point to Caesar in order to save his life. His Roman citizenship at that point will save his life. We'll see that story further into the book of Acts. And they're in this one port, and the professionals are saying, "I think we need to go ahead and go." And Paul's saying, "I think that's a bad idea. I think if we go out there, we're gonna have real problems." So he's just a prisoner. Why should they listen to him? They're professionals, so they set sail. They don't get very far, and all of a sudden the storms come. And you know, you hate to say, "I told you so," but he says, "I told you so." And he tells them only to say, "I told you this was going to happen. Now listen to me." He takes charge, this prisoner on the ship. And he says, "An angel of the Lord appeared to me and told me there's going to be no loss of life, but we are going to lose this ship." So all their attempts to save the ship were in vain, but their lives would be spared. And he says, "And I believe God." And it's kind of interesting because I think he won the majority of them over. They listened to him. And well, in any case, the other thing that is rather amazing here in this portion is that none of the prisoners left. I mean, hey, think about it. They're in prison. The earthquake happens, the doors are open, their chains fall off, and it's sort of like, okay. And they're like, "No, let's stick around and see what happens next." Something unusual about this whole scenario, you see. Well, he calls for a light, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul's already saved them from death physically. And now he wants to know, well, what do I need to do to be saved from death spiritually? It's the right question, and it's about the best that an unbeliever can do. And that is ask, "What must I do?" It is the common belief of unbelievers that there must be something God requires of me. If there is a God and if he's willing to forgive, what does he want me to do? And what I like about this is, even though it's not the perfect question, it's as close as an unbeliever can get. What do you want me to do? What must I do to be saved? And the answer, he says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Now we'll come back to it. But get this, if you have the wrong question, there's very little chance you're going to get the right answer. And today, the majority of people in our culture and in our state, evidently, aren't asking, what must we do to be saved? They're saying, what do we need to do to be safe? Or what do we need to do to be rich? Or what can I do to be, well, you can fill in the blank, successful or happy or whatever people think life's really about. You see, Jesus didn't die, and I think most of you are aware of this, to make me happy. He died so I could be holy, so I could be acceptable to the Father, so I could come back into a right relationship with God. It's not about my happiness. Now, I am a happy person, but that's a byproduct of my right relationship with God. Now, I got to tell you, before I had that relationship, I was not the happiest of people. But that aside, if the question is, what must I do to be, and that end of that sentence is anything besides saved, well, oftentimes the answer is vote for, you know, and we just had an election. And I got to tell you, you know, I saw those Vote for Pedro shirts and I was encouraged. You know, it's like, I'm like, yeah, let's vote for Pedro. It's like Nevada. They actually had on the ballot none of the above. I got to be honest, as much as if I would hate to waste my vote if I lived in Nevada, none of the above wasn't a horrible choice. And the thing is, I don't. I live in California, which I've shared in the past, sixth largest economy in the world. Apparently, we've slipped. We are now the eighth largest economy in the world. Nevertheless, we're bankrupt. And when I say we're, I don't mean all of us, because the majority of us, we're working hard, we're being frugal, we're paying our bills, we're doing what God wants us to do. Nevertheless, we're living in a state that is run by people that think you can take in $10 billion and spend $20 billion. And I'm not sure where they went to school, but you know that, you know, it's simple to me. You can't spend more than you make or you're going to have trouble. So again, the point is, you know, if the answer is what must we do to be solvent, vote for, or what must we do in almost all the political debate this last season surrounded economic issues. I'm not saying it doesn't matter. It matters. But it's not the core issue of life. By the way, vote for Pedro or vote for none of the above. I don't know if you saw the signs around town. Vote for Quentin. It's not our Quentin, you know, Quentin, who's our associate pastor who was playing bass today. But after the election, because you never want to take people's signs before the election, someone from our fellowship grabbed one of those vote for Quentin signs and put it on his door. So when he came into work, it says, vote for Quentin, you know. And I don't know the Quentin that was actually running. I'm pretty sure it wasn't our Quentin. And if you're here and you won, because I have no clue, congratulations. If you lost, sorry. But even weirder than that, we have someone who works in the elections area of, you know, our county here. And they were going through ballots and someone had actually written me in for governor. So it's like Pastor Sam for governor. And while I want to tell you, I don't think I could fix anything down there, because I do have the solution, but I'm pretty sure they're not interested in it. I do think I'd be a better governor than Jerry Brown. I just got to tell you, we've already seen what he can do, but I'm not running. And more importantly, Jesus isn't running. He's Lord of Lords. He's King of Kings. He's going to rule and reign forever and ever. He's on the throne. And so the point is, if you're asking the wrong question, what do I need to do to be happy or rich or satisfied, or how do I take care of these relational issues? If your focus is on you and your situation, then you're missing. It's really about connecting with God. And once you ask the right question, even if it's, what must I do? Well, you find out there's nothing you can do. But you can put your faith in the one who's done for you exactly what he came to do, suffer and die for our sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It may be that you needed to hear that today, that you've come because you've been discouraged. And you remember when you were a kid, you went to church and you felt better. But listen, God wants to do more than make you feel better or give you a little hope that things could get better. He wants to give you life eternal. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And when he says your household, take note of verse 32. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. So the household wasn't saved just because he got saved. We touched on this, I think, last time. No, they were saved because they heard the message and they responded as well. Take note, verse 33. You see the first actions of a transformed man. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. He ministered to the prisoners he had just hours earlier put in the stocks. And this will always be our response. We begin to realize that when we've done it to the least of these Jesus brethren, we've done it unto him. Second thing, besides practical physical ministry, which we're all capable of, by the way, is there was a public testimony of their faith in Christ. Immediately he and all his family were baptized. So first he tends to their physical needs, then they tend to his spiritual needs. Then he brings them, verse 34, into his house. He set food before him. He rejoiced having believed in God with all his household. I love this. It starts with ministry, and then they minister to him, and then he ministers some more to them. He just experiences the joy of serving Paul and Silas. He rejoiced having believed in God and with all his household. Well, we return to those magistrates, the ones who were in charge, who seem to have had a change of heart. When it was day, the magistrates, verse 35, sent the officer saying, "Let these men go," or "let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they want to put us out secretly? No, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out." I love this. Paul again speaks with authority. They say, "You're free to go." He goes, "We're not going. You tell them to come and get us out." Why? Because the tables are turned, and now the ones who were judging are going to be judged. Now, Paul isn't going to judge them. God is going to judge them. But God makes them stand before Paul. Even as the scriptures tell us, every person who's ever lived, is alive today, or ever will live, will stand before Jesus. And you know, Paul will later write, every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There isn't going to be anybody saying, "Well, I didn't get it," or "I didn't get a raw, you know, a fair deal. This just isn't right." No, everybody's going to know. They either got the mercy that God sent his son to suffer and die for, or they got the justice they demanded from the Lord. And by the way, I'm on the mercy side of that equation. I don't want justice. Justice is me spending eternity separated from God. Mercy and grace, that's me spending eternity with God in the presence of God. Well, the officials come and they tell the words, verse 38, to the magistrates, and they were afraid. You think? It's literally they became terrified when they realized what they'd done. If they now had to stand before others who would judge them, they were going to have to account for the fact that without any substantiation, without ever letting Paul make his defense, they took a Roman citizen, which, by the way, it was completely illegal to do. Even if we were found guilty, it was illegal to beat him like that. Well, in any case, they were innocent, but God used them in the midst of their suffering. That's the heart and core of all of this. Now those who were so arrogant and foolish in their judgment of Paul and Silas are terrified. And they came and they pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. I made mention of it. The reason the days went by and maybe weeks went by where that gal suffered and Peter grieved for her suffering. The reason that time went by where he grieved that the enemy was actually promoting his ministry. It was all about how short the time would be once he was arrested. But note, great outcome in all of this. We go from the little church with Lydia and her family now meeting in her home. You add to it a formerly demon-possessed gal, and then you bring the jailer and his family, and you've got a congregation that looks a lot like ours. It's small, but it's got some, you know, scary loose ends, or, you know, former loose ends. And so that the thing here is these guys are now asked politely, but asked to depart from the city. And they went out of the prison. They entered the house of Lydia, and when they'd seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. What's the secret of Paul's contentment, even in the midst of suffering and trial and tribulation and persecution? Two things. He knew that God had called him to suffer for his name's sake. And he had decided, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. I hope that that's true for every one of you. Lord, we thank you.